As you're sitting, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And we're still working our way through the book of Acts. And let me just update you a little bit here. We've made it all the way to verse 12. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, that'd be a great starting point. As we left last week, we discovered that Jesus had spent 40 days after his resurrection with the 120 disciples that had gathered together. He had appeared in various times with at one point with 500 different individuals, but he spent much of that time with this 120 disciples that he was kind of laying down the groundwork of what he wanted them to do while he was gone. And he gave them the command when we got down to verse 8, as to what their primary purpose was to be doing while they were here on this earth. And it was two words. You know, it's always encouraging when you spend so much time working on a message to know that what you're saying, they just grasp and they have it down. So read verse 8, and I'm going to try this one more time. He wanted them to be
witnesses.
It's not a huge task in the sense that a witness just tells what they know. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn more so that we have more to tell, but he basically said, I am going to leave and you are going to be my witnesses while I'm gone. And I sort of picture that as Jesus was meeting, this was the Mount of Olives. This is not even a half a mile outside of Jerusalem. They say it's like 200 feet elevated over Jerusalem, so they can see Jerusalem. And as Jesus is telling them that he wants them to be witnesses, kind of in a ripple effect here, rippling out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is why it reached us all the way here. He's telling them that, and as he's doing that, He's giving them this command, and you can almost feel the excitement. They went from being fearful, thinking that they were going to die, to now they have a purpose. They've seen the power over death, and they're ready to go. They're ready to be a light. That's why we had that flick just for you guys. But they're ready to be a light out into the world. And they can't wait to get going. And Jesus says, great, wait. I want you to wait. And they didn't know how much longer. He just said, I want you to go back to the upper room, and I want you to wait there until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. How many of you love to wait? Just the last couple weeks, I remember getting in one line. I'm kind of in a hurry to get to where I want to be, and this line at the red light is so long, I do my little calculating and think that there's no way with one light I am getting through. I was in the turn right lane, left lane. My family's right. I don't know my difference between left and right. Actually, my family's left. I don't know the difference between left and right. But anyway, I was waiting, and sure enough, you know, the line, you know, the light turns, and you just sit there, you know, and you figure somewhere up there, somebody must be moving, but you're not feeling it, you know, and you're just sitting there. Maybe you're not that type. Maybe when you get to waiting, you just sit back and think, oh, great. Whew. I got a moment to just take it all in. How many are like that? Liars. I'm not that way. You're going to an event, men, and you're getting ready because you don't really need to. And so you go out into the car and you sit there and it's time to leave. You calculate exactly how long it takes to get there, and your wife and children are still in the house, and you can't figure out what is taking her so long to get them ready without you. And you're sitting there just, you know, thinking, oh, finally, time to myself. Right? Wrong. Do you know, as I was looking at this portion of Scripture, and I'm thinking that Jesus ascends into heaven, the two men dressed in white come and say, just in the same manner that you've seen him go, he's coming back. You better be ready when he does. And now you have to go to this upper room, probably the same upper room where they had the Last Supper with Jesus himself. Probably the same room they gathered together in fear after his death. Now they're back there with a different spirit, but they're still waiting. I've called this message Worthwhile Waiting. You know, there's a way to wait. How many times in our Christian lives does God just kind of put us on hold? At least it seems that way, doesn't it? It seems like we have a task to do and we want to get it done, and today would be wonderful, but God says that you need to wait. You just saw the outreach at Lawrence School. You don't know how many years went into that one year right there of preparation, of praying, of hoping, of waiting for the door to open. And what do you do during those times of waiting? Well, it's interesting to me as I looked at this, at the disciples gathered in that upper room just to watch what they were doing. And maybe it's an indication to us how we can make our waiting worthwhile. Kind of like the boy who was shopping with his mom and she kind of lost track of him for a minute, but when she finally caught him, he was standing by the escalator and he was just standing there watching it. And she went up and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm waiting for my gum to come back." That's worthwhile waiting. You know, we need to have that as part of our lives. There actually has been a study. New York Times journalist Alex Stone wrote about Houston Airport. They were getting all kinds of complaints that the baggage area took too long for the baggage to come out. And so the bigwigs at the airport there tried to decide what to do, and they thought the obvious thing is we need to hire more baggage handlers. And so they did. And they cut the time down to less than the average of all other airports, which was 8 minutes. They cut that down. And so they were under the average, and guess what? The complaints continued, more so than at other airports. And they couldn't figure it out until they started looking at the difference between their airport and other airports. And you know what they discovered? The time from the arrival gate to the baggage claim took less than a minute to get there in their airport. Other airports, it took a lot longer to get there. So you know how they solved the problem? They moved the arrival gate. And then it took everybody longer to get there. And guess what? The complaints went zoom, right down. There's a psychology in that, and that there's a difference between just waiting and worthwhile waiting. When you're actually accomplishing something, you're actually doing something. So I don't know if you're here today and you have a thing that you've been praying about for the Lord and he's kind of got you on hold. And you may be like me at that red light. You just are anxious and you can't wait until something happens. Maybe God wants you to learn from the disciples here what we should be doing while we wait. So let's look at some of the things that they were doing. First thing, I think we need to wait like they did, being occupied with something. And what we discover right away is that they were occupied with not just prayer, but unified, devoted prayer. Notice what it says here in verses 12 through 14. This is what he says. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem. From the Mount of Olives. Anyway, a Sabbath day's journey, about a little less than a half a mile. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. 11 disciples minus Judas, the other Judas. These all continued. Notice what it says here. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So you've got a group, we're going to learn here later, is a group of 120. It's made up of the 11 disciples,
the women that were part of those that were following Jesus. And what's interesting there, too, is also the brothers, stepbrothers, half-brothers of Jesus. And that's kind of interesting to me because while he was here on earth, they didn't believe. But after he arose from the grave, kind of hard not to, isn't it? And then we even have James later on who becomes one of the leaders, his brother, one of his half-brothers who becomes the leader there in Jerusalem. But they're all gathered in this room, occupied. With what? Well, again, verse 14 says that they with one accord, that's not a card, that has to do with unity, okay? With one accord in prayer and supplication. They were gathered together praying. What were they praying about? Well, to me, they had to be praying about this mission that God had called them to be witnesses. Lord, make us bold. Give us the words to say. We can't wait for your spirit to come upon us. They were praying in those things. They were concerned about the mission that God had given to them, what they were to do. Now, why is it that God made them wait? Why didn't they get the Spirit right away? Maybe there was a purpose in him wanting them to pray, and it was uniting them with one accord, it says, in prayer. Prayer has a means of uniting the church, the body of Christ, together. And so he calls them to do that. I think there's another reason. You know, he had it all planned out for the day of Pentecost. There's a couple Jewish feasts that people would travel to back to Jerusalem. One was Passover, and that's, of course, when Christ, at the exact time that the sacrificial lamb was offered, Christ was offered on the cross for our sins. The next event was the Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called the Harvest Feast, because that's when they offered their first fruit of the harvest to God. Isn't it interesting that the first fruits of the church were offered on that exact day when the Spirit of God came upon him? So I don't know why God told them to wait, but part of that purpose, part of that reason was so that they would unite together in prayer. With one accord has the idea of the same mind, with the same passion. You know, the one focus, working together. You know, that's so important in a church, isn't it? To have that focus, to have that passion, to be united in that sense. The word devoted is used here, has the word devoted meaning earnestly, diligently, continuing with an intense an intensity. They were into it. They weren't just waiting, twiddling their thumbs. They were busy praying to God. Now, I had to ask myself when I came to this passage, how intense and how unified are we as a church, but even more specifically, how about me individually in my prayer? And I don't know about you, but I want that to be a lot better than it is right now. I want that to grow. And I know that for our church, I would love to see that grow as well. And I'd like to see those things begin to change in our church's lives. Now, they've been here long enough to know that there's been a lot of changes. And one of the things that's really hard to do is prayer meeting. And I know a lot of churches kind of give up on a prayer meeting. And I may give up on the meeting part, but we better not give up on the praying part. And we do it a little bit differently. We rely a lot on our small groups. And I think if we're going to really take to heart what the disciples did, then we need to, in our prayer, in our small groups that are going to start up again this fall, we really need to emphasize that area, don't we? That we, in one accord, unite and pray. I know you've been doing that, but maybe we can even get a lot better in that as we do that. We have something called the prayer chain. We've been trying to get, we switched over to a new system, and we lost some of you in that process. So there's a thing right up here, a phone number. It's actually my wife's phone number. But if you text anything you want, prayer chain, text prayer chain to that, she will add your number to our prayer chain. Let me just tell you, and you say, I don't have texting, then you can talk to us. We'll get you on there. Just hand us your phone number. we'll get you on that prayer chain. But here's the importance of it. The bigger the church gets, the harder it is to be unified in purpose and prayer. And I don't think it should be limited to one service a week either. We should be unified all the time. Jesus says that we're to pray unceasingly, or Paul actually said it, but we're to be praying unceasingly. So how can we do that? This is one means. We just added this week something to the website, to eabchurch.org. It's a button. All you have to do is push it, and it says, would you like us to pray, or something. I don't remember exactly what it says, but it's orange on the prayer chain. Or on the website, front page. Can't miss it. Just scroll down a little bit if you're not seeing it. But if you hit that, it's going to ask your name and email and then just your prayer request. And then it asks public, private. Let me explain that to you. Private means that Josh and I will be praying for you. Public means it's going on the prayer chain. Not public in the sense that it goes across the whole web, okay? And maybe we need to change that a little bit more specific. Instead of public, we'll make it say prayer chain. But the idea behind that is that at any point, any time, all you have to do is go there, put down what your prayer request is, and if it's something for the prayer chain, we'll send it out via text to all those that are on the prayer chain. So say, well, we've always had that. What's different? Here's what's different. Me wanting to be a little bit better as a church in this area, we put down your needs a lot on that, and we're going to always do that. I think that's important. We don't always put the church needs on there. Do you know, be praying for the outreach July 3rd, you know, that day or that whatever. You're going to be getting more of those in your prayer chain. So if you're saying, oh, I don't want to be hassled by prayer, think about that one first. But if that's the case, you might not want to sign up. Not that you get a lot during the week, but you're gonna. The idea here is that we as a church pray together. Do you think that's important, or am I just blowing steam here? Let me give you some quotes. I'm not alone if I'm blowing steam. So let me just give you a few of them. D.L. Moody. We have a teacher from Moody today. How about that? I did this just for you. Okay, I'd rather be able, not really, that's a lie, because that was up there before I knew they were here, but anyway, I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray. He also taught, and we can learn from that, but the disciples asked, how do we pray? There's an importance in that. We need to be, as a church, united in that, individually as well as a church. Dr. Curtis Hudson said this, there is more that you can do after you pray, but there is nothing you can do until you pray. Take that to heart. That means anything we do as a church, if we don't bathe it in prayer first, it amounts to nothing. Jesus said it this way, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We have to be praying. You are being invited as a church to join in prayer. I'm encouraging you to do that. Hudson Taylor said it this way, the prayer power, I think it's supposed to be the power of prayer. Power of prayer has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Basically saying the church today, they have no idea the power that's available. We haven't seen it being used. Let's not be that church. Someone unknown says, life is fragile, handle with prayer. That's so important. Nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. And just the last one here, Noah Adams says it this way, and I think he was referring to Acts here when he said this. We already know that the Spirit moving is the only thing that can bring growth to our lives and growth to our church. So why wouldn't we pray for this? Why would we let our prayers be weakened by small, selfish requests about earthly things when we could devote ourselves to praying for the one thing that we really need to accomplish, the one mission we've been given? What was that one mission? Be... Oh, that's so sickening the way you say that. Okay, let's try it one more time. What was that one mission? Excuse me. Okay, we're not even going to try again. I'll probably ruin it again. All right, so if you're in that waiting stage, if God has you in that place of waiting for his power, for him to do something, don't waste it. Unite in prayer. Get somebody else to be praying with you. We just had a friend that had growth taking place, or a cyst or whatever it was. They didn't know if it was cancer. It seemed to be growing. Well, it got to a grape size, grapefruit size really quick, and it shocked them, and they thought for sure it was cancer, and they instantly got everybody that they knew praying. And thankfully, in this case, it was benign, removed, and she's doing well. But that's what we need to do while we're waiting. You know, doctors never hurry, and so she had a waiting period there. Wait seeking the Spirit by examining and applying scriptures. There's a lot of debate on whether they should have chose Matthias as the next disciple, the 12th disciple. Maybe this will cast a little bit of light on why they really were thinking that way. Look at Acts chapter 1 again, starting at verse 15 now. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." He's quoting two psalms. You say, well, what drew their attention to the book of Psalms? Well, we learned earlier they were praising God in that upper room. And in that day, they used the Psalms to sing. And it's very possible that they'd opened up their hymn book, whatever it was, and they were singing two Psalms. And in that, Peter realized, hey, this is saying something to us. And so then he says, basically, saying this wasn't a surprise that Judas would betray Jesus. Jesus, God knew about it way before he even chose Judas. But he goes on, verse 18, "Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity," those 30 pieces of silver that he got to betray Jesus. Say, well, he didn't purchase it. Well, they were his. He gave them back to the Pharisees when the guilt came upon him as to what he did. They didn't want it, so they purchased that field in a sense in his name. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And there's a lot of controversy over. One text says he hung himself. This one says he fell like off a cliff. It's very possible he hung himself, and the rope broke, and he fulfilled both of those. But anyway, verse 19, "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field, which is called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Let another take his office. That's Psalms that he's quoting there. So why was it in the midst of this waiting that the disciples all of a sudden decided, you know, we ought to choose somebody else? Was it just a whim? Or was while they were waiting, they were devoted to the scriptures enough to actually be singing them and probably studying them? And as they were singing and studying them, their mind says, okay, whatever God tells us, we need to apply to our lives, and we need to do what it says. And wait a minute. It said that Judas would betray us. It said that Judas would die in such a way. And it said that his office would be filled. Maybe we need to do that. Maybe we need to follow through with what Scripture says and actually do what Scripture tells us to do. Well, let me just tell you that every time we open this book, that should be our desire. We should be reading Scripture. We should understand what he was saying to the people that he was saying it to. But the next question is, how does that apply to me? What is God saying to me in the midst of that Scripture? You are in the midst of waiting on God, and maybe in the midst of that, you don't know what to do either. Maybe he wants you in his word during those times of waiting with the emphasis of, Lord, if there's something that you want me to do, especially in the situation that we're in, then just show us. Show me. And I'll be willing to follow through. I'll be willing to do whatever you ask me to do. Let me just tell you that I think that is the solid food of the Word of God. I know there's a lot of talk sometimes about what is the meat of the Word. Let me just take you to a passage, and I'm going to explain it my way, so take it for what it's worth. But it says, this is the author of Hebrews saying this, for though by this time, talking to those Hebrew Christians that weren't growing as fast as they should have been, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles, the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And then he kind of defines what the difference of those two is. And normally you hear solid food is the people who take the Scriptures and they delve deep into the cultural and historical and the grammatical, the word usage. And I'm not downplaying that at all. I think we all need to do that. But I'm just telling you, he doesn't describe that as the meat. When I sit down to study a passage of Scripture, I'll be honest with you, that's the easiest thing to do. That's the easy part, is understanding this book. I have a Holy Spirit that's helping me, number one. But number two, there's all kinds of tools that can help me with those things as well. And it doesn't take me very long to understand what a passage is getting to. And it's not because I'm brilliant. I don't think it would take you very long either. So I don't describe that as the meat, somebody who stands up here and can tell you all the background and all the word meanings and diagram the sentences and all those things. That's wonderful. Don't misunderstand me. But somebody who's not a Christian can probably diagram a sentence. Okay? So what is he talking about? Well, go on. He tells us here. He says in verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled." Unskilled in what? In expositorially dissecting a passage and understanding exactly what it means? Is that what he says? He's unskilled in the word of righteousness. Righteousness is taking the word and knowing how to apply that to your life. Say, well, you're getting that just from the word of righteousness. Go on. For he is a babe, but solid food belongs to who? Those who are of a full age, those who by what? Reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The one who is solid food is the one who takes this book, understands it, and then applies it to their life. Do you know the hardest part of a message? For me, is applying it. What is God telling us today that he wants us to learn from this? You say, well, you're applying this today, aren't you? I sure am. What do you do when you're waiting for God? That's the application. Can I tell you that the disciples met in an upper room, and while they were there, they prayed, they studied the Scriptures, they chose another disciple? Yeah, I can teach you all that, but so what? How does that affect you and me right now? That's the solid food. If you're in the midst of waiting on God, yes, get into this book. But while you're into it, you better ask the question, what is God telling me in it? What does he want me to do? Those are the hard questions. Those are the ones that you're going to have to sit back and you're going to have to meditate a little bit on this. You're going to have to look at your life and you're going to have to compare it to Scripture and see where the differences are. That's the solid food. The people who do that are the ones who know the word of righteousness. They're the ones who have taken it and by the exercise of use know how to discern both good and evil in their lives. So while you're waiting, you need to take this book. You need to be studying it, but you need to be applying that. What is it saying to me? What is God trying to get across to me? For the disciples that day, you know what message they got? Let another take his office. Oh, God wants somebody else to replace Judas. Well, what are the qualifications? And they have come up with three of them. He has to have been with Christ from the baptism of John all the way to the end, to his resurrection. They have to have seen his resurrection. And then later on, they basically say they have to be chosen by God. So what do? They find two people that have been with Christ since John the Baptist. Two people that have seen the resurrected Christ, Matthias and Justin or Barbeus or something. I can't find it right now. Let me waste just a little bit of time here. See which, did I finish reading that? I probably didn't. Okay, let's start with verse 15 there. It says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether number of the names was about 120 and said, men and brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Yes, I did read that, didn't I? Okay, just a minute. Okay, so verse 23. Jump down to 21 there. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness of his resurrection. So there's two of those. They proposed two. Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, here's the choice, who makes the choice, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, two people have these three qualifications, but we're going to let God do the choosing, so we're going to cast lots. We don't know exactly what it meant to cast lots, if it was a dice-type thing, drawing short straws, whatever, but we look at it as a thing of luck. They looked at it as God will guide. God will determine who is going to be our next thing. Now, I should say about casting lots here real quick. This is the last time in Scripture you ever read about them casting lots. In the Old Testament, they have the priests had the Urim and Thurim, and they would somehow use those two stones to determine the will of God. God used or directed through that. Here we have them casting lots and God directing through that. But after that, we never read about casting lots again. Why? Well, I'm not really sure. I did have, I heard one person say that if they have two equal things, like Matthias and Justin, if they have two equal things, Scripture doesn't give them any direction as to which way to go, that they'll flip a coin. And they actually said they will do it three times because upon the testimony of two witnesses, everything's established. They took Scripture all that way. And then they flip a coin and they'll do whatever it says. Okay, that's fine. I just don't see that after this event, them ever doing that. Well, what changed after this event? They received the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he would come and go. He didn't indwell them. Here, he wasn't indwelling them. After that, he did. One of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. I think the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, in our lives, gives us direction through his word as to what he would want us to do. But back to the point, they were in the scriptures. They said, the scripture says we're supposed to choose somebody else. Why don't we do that? They did that while they were waiting. And very quickly now, lastly, they waited depending on God to show them his will. They didn't have a timetable here. They just trusted. They didn't know when this event was going to take place. They were just waiting on him to do it at his during his purpose and his will. Right there at the end there in verses 21 and 26, it says that they were waiting for God to choose. And that's why they cast these lots. So, I don't know what situation you're in today. I don't know what God has put you in at this particular point, but I do know that while you're waiting, these would be three wonderful things for you to do. You say, well, let's start. I don't even know what to pray. Well, here's a wonderful promise in Romans. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't it wonderful to know that even when we don't know, we can trust God not only to do his will, we can trust him to pray his will for us. But that takes dependence. That takes a yielded heart that says, Lord, I'm open to whatever you would want, whatever your desire, whatever you would choose to do in my life. So what do we do? What do we do when it comes to applying this to our lives? I think there's three things we need to think about. We need to be asking ourselves, am I praying? Am I devoting myself diligently to prayer, looking for God's Spirit to answer in the things that he desires of me? Am I in the Word of God? You know, maybe he's already showed you what his will is. We were trying out this prayer chain thing, and so I had Ruth send a prayer request to the website or through the website, and she got the email for it because she sends things to the prayer chain, and I didn't. And it's like, how come I didn't get it, you know? And I'm starting to say, okay, you write Josh and you say, hey, why'd you leave me out of that text? You know, it's like, maybe Josh needs to make sure my address is, and then it dawned on me, you know what? Maybe it's got spammed. You know, those church people, they're always sending you stuff. And sure enough, it got spammed. So let me encourage you, you probably don't get too much from the website, so don't worry about it. But add it to your contacts, and then it doesn't happen. So now I'm added to the contacts. It doesn't happen anymore. But the idea here is that the sometimes God's already answered what we're waiting for, and it's right here in this book. So it's time to look. It's time to get in that. So pray. Get into the Word of God, open to whatever he shows you, and then lastly, just trust. Lord, it's up to you. You choose, you direct, you do whatever you desire in my life. I know it's not easy if you're in the midst of that waiting, but I do think if you occupy yourself and make it a worthwhile wait, it's different than just waiting. So why don't you try these three things and see what that does in your wait. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truths that we discover each time we open it. Lord, the key is to be obedient to it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So help us to take what we've learned today, obey that in our lives, and rest in your comfort and peace in these times of waiting. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.